Right, and I'll invite you to please bow your heads with me. Well, Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you and praise you for this day, and we thank you for these special times of year that we can set aside to just focus upon you and everything that you have done for us. And we pray that as we gather together this morning, you would also help us to set aside whatever else may be upon our mind and our hearts, that we might focus upon you and the word that you have spoken to us. So bless us, help us to hear what you have to say, and we pray, Lord, that you would work it into our lives so that it becomes a part of just everyday living for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look back in the past, as we look back in history, one of the things that we see is that there are Christians who have been great artists throughout all time. For example, and again, this is all based upon what I've read, so maybe some of you know more and you choose to argue with me, but from what I've read, Johann Sebastian Bach was a Lutheran. His personal Bible that they have recovered, it had personal notes written all throughout it, and in these notes, he expressed the desire to honor God through his gift of music. And not only that, but when he was only 23 years old, he declared that it was his ambition to write well-regulated church music to the glory of God. And he was not alone. In addition to Bach, Johannes Brahms testified to his faith in Jesus, as did Mozart. There have also been Christian scientists throughout the years. Francis Bacon, who is known as the father of the scientific method, was a Christian. Blaise Pascal, who was one of the first inventors of the mechanical calculator and also a major contributor in the field of projective geometry, he was a Christian. Just please don't ask me what projective geometry is. I couldn't tell you anything about it. And he was also a Catholic theologian, by the way. And Isaac Newton, who is best known for his laws of motion, and Johannes Kepler, who is best known for his laws of planetary motion, they were also professing Christians. Yet even though this is true, it's not really something that's mentioned in our textbooks. It's not something that's mentioned in our history books. And when we learn about them today, when we learn about their work, we don't look at them. We don't think of them as Christian musicians, do we? We don't think of them as Christian composers or Christian scientists. We simply think of them as musicians, as composers, as scientists, and that's what they were. They were musicians, composers, and scientists who just happened to be Christian. And that's an important thought that I want us to focus on today, because Christians in the United States today, especially, we are obsessed with this whole idea of separating the sacred from the secular. We divide things between those that we consider to be worldly from those that we consider to be devoted to God. And we divide pretty much everything in life into one of these two categories. For example, we look at music as either secular or sacred. And we look at musicians as either secular or sacred. And we often criticize a Christian musician if his music is released on a secular label or if it's played on a secular radio station. In the same way, we look at books as either secular or sacred. There are Christian books and there are Christian authors who are published by a Christian publisher, right? And then there are secular books and secular authors that are published by secular publishers. And we don't seem to consider it possible for a Christian to write a book that goes mainstream. We don't think it possible for a Christian author or a Christian book to be published by a secular publisher. I think many of you have heard of C.S. Lewis. He's one of the greatest Christian authors of all time. And although he has written books that are more doctrinal in nature, books like Mere Christianity, which is a very good read if you ever have the time, or The Problem of Pain, a book that looks at why there's suffering in the world today. But he's best known for his fictional series, The Chronicles of Narnia. And some of these books have been made into movies by none other than Disney, you know, a non-Christian movie house. And he once said that the world does not need more Christian writers, He said the world needs more good writers and composers who are Christians. And I take him to mean that we need more authors and musicians whose work is influenced by their faith. We need more authors and composers whose work reflects their faith and that's inspired by their faith. And we need this more than those who are just simply marketing to a specific audience, to those who are just trying to capture a specific part of the market in our world today. And I tend to think that he's right. We have the tendency to separate the secular from the sacred in our personal lives as well. For example, we consider our worship and our church life to be sacred in nature. If we teach Sunday school or play the organ or sing a solo in the church, we would consider that to be a sacred act, a sacred work. If we have a personal prayer time or devotional time, we would probably consider that to be sacred. But other areas of life we consider to be secular in nature or worldly in nature. For example, unless you're a pastor or a missionary, most of us would consider our work life to be worldly or secular. And most of us would consider our vacations and our recreation to be worldly or secular. Things like our family life, we again divide up into these two categories. If we have a prayer time with our kids, we might consider that to be sacred or holy, right? If we have a devotional time with our family, we might consider that to be sacred. But we consider doing the laundry, well, that's just a worldly affair, right? We consider meal preparation to be worldly. We consider cleaning the bathroom to be worldly. And when we're simply watching our kids' musical performances or their sporting events, we would again consider that to be a worldly event. We divide our education between the secular and the sacred. The education that we receive here at church, we would consider that to be sacred. And that which takes place in the school, we would consider that to be secular. In fact, I think we've almost been brainwashed into thinking that all education in our schools has to be secular or worldly. But as we look to Scripture, and as we look at that lesson that was read for you this morning, we find that this is not a proper mindset. We find that it's not a biblical mindset. We find that we shouldn't try to separate the different aspects of our life in this way. We find that in all things, even in the practical, everyday aspects of life, we're serving the Lord. We find that everything we do is sacred. Now, as we look at that lesson for this morning, if you want to follow along with me, we see that Paul, he begins by giving instructions. He gives instructions to wives and to husbands and to children and to fathers and even to slaves. And he gives these instructions to us in just our various vocations in life. We see, for example, he tells wives to submit to their husbands. He tells husbands to love their wives. He tells children to obey their parents. He tells fathers that they're not to provoke their children. And he tells slaves to obey their masters. Now, we're not going to focus on these particular instructions in detail today. But then starting in verse 23, he adds this. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, the first thing this tells us is that as we carry out these instructions that Paul has given to us, we are serving Christ. So as wives submit to their husbands, they are serving Christ. As husbands love their wives, they are serving Christ. As children obey their parents, they are serving Christ. As fathers put their children at ease rather than provoking them, they are serving Christ. And as slaves obey their masters, they are serving Christ. Now, I realize that for most of us, it sure doesn't feel this way. We may feel that by doing these things, we are loving and honoring our spouses. We may feel that we're contributing to the well-being of our children. And we may feel that we are serving the people involved, whether it's our parents or our masters or our employers. As we live in these relationships, we may feel that we're serving and benefiting these people who are involved. But we really don't feel that it has anything to do with God whatsoever. By the same token, if we fail to do these things, we don't tend to think of it as sinful. We don't tend to think of it as a failure to serve God. We think of it only as a failure to love and serve these particular people in our lives. But it really doesn't matter how it feels. The simple fact of the matter is that by doing these things, we are serving the Lord. By doing these things, we are engaged in a sacred endeavor. However, that being said, verse 23 expands this truth as well. Because again, Paul says that whatever we do, we're to work heartily as for the Lord. He says that in everything, we are serving the Lord. And that's an exhaustive phrase, isn't it? And so what this means is that even in the daily chores, even in the drudgery of day-to-day life, these are acts of serving the Lord. By doing the dishes, not only are we serving the family, we're serving God. By changing our child's dirty diaper, not only are we serving our child and those who have to smell it, we're serving God. As we take out the trash, as we fold the clothes, as we pay the bills, as we vacuum the carpets, not only are we serving our family, we are serving God. And the same thing is true of our work life. And it doesn't matter if you're a pastor, if you're a teacher, if you're an accountant, if you're a garbage man. When you carry out your responsibilities, not only are you serving your employer, and not only are you serving your clients or your customers, you're serving God. There really is no division of secular and sacred. As believers, as Christians, everything that we do is sacred. Now, I don't know about you, but reflecting on this and realizing this, it better motivates me to carry out my day-to-day responsibilities in life. And it does so because, if I can be perfectly honest, and I think you probably share these feelings as well, there are times when I just don't feel like serving people. There are times when I want to lock myself away and just let people handle their own stuff for themselves. You know, maybe it's one of those moments when the kids are acting up and you feel like all you've done all day is discipline them, and the last thing you want to do is help them one more time, right? Maybe it's one of those moments when your spouse is grumpy and they're being snippy with you, and so the last thing you want to do is love them and serve them. Maybe you've heard just enough complaints for the day, and so the last thing you feel like doing is dealing with another one. You're just done with people. And so instead of helping others, again, you just want to lock yourself away. You just want to shut down and do something for yourself. And again, there are times for me, and I'm sure it's true for you, where I'm simply feeling burnt out. You know, I've driven the kids to just one too many activities for the day or for the week. I've done just one too many chores at home. I've sat through one too many meetings. You know, I've spent one too many hours studying and preparing. I've helped one too many people, and so the last thing I want to do, even as the need arises, is put myself out to help one more. However, knowing that I'm serving God in these moments is just the motivation that I need. Knowing that ultimately I'm serving Him helps me to move past my reluctance. It helps me to move past my unwillingness to do the things that need to be done. If it were for anyone else, I might say no. Even if it were for a loved one, I might say no. But for God, I can't say no. For Him, I'll say yes. Now, Paul tells us that we are to do this. We are to faithfully carry out our responsibilities, also knowing that from the Lord we'll receive the inheritance as our reward. We must remember that it's He who grants to us life and His eternal kingdom. We must remember that salvation is a blessing that is given to us by Him. Now, He's not saying that we earn forgiveness and eternal life by serving Him and others. He's saying that we're to recognize that God is the source of every blessing that we possess. And this truth and this reality should motivate our service of Him from day to day. And I think we'll all agree that this is a strong motivator. Knowing that God has saved us, knowing what He has saved us from, that certainly does encourage us to serve Him. Knowing that from Him we have received the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life, it makes us willing to deny our feelings and our personal desires that we might carry out the calling that He has entrusted to us. And this passage, and really this whole chapter, concludes then with a very strong warning. and in it were more or less put on notice. In verse 25, Paul says, whoops, and I skipped one apparently. There we go. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now this tells us that by failing to fulfill our duties, we're not simply being selfish. By failing to fulfill our responsibilities, we're not simply being irresponsible. By failing in this way, we are actually sinning against the Lord. And this is not something he takes lightly. Just as our other sins make us deserving of judgment, so too does this one. We can't expect special treatment. And we must not think that because our failure can be classified as secular or worldly, that we are innocent in the eyes of God. Now, this truth is not something that's taught only in this one passage of Scripture. It's taught in many places throughout the Word of God. And one of the other places we see it, and it's a lengthy passage, so I'm not going to put it up on the screen here, but it's in Matthew 25, if you'd like to follow along. And in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, Jesus says this. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So in this passage, as you listen to it, we see that Jesus is talking about the end of the age. He's talking about the final judgment. And he tells us that when he returns, he is going to separate mankind from one another, just as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And we see that he commends those who are on his right, and he tells them of all of the things that they had done for him. They had given him food when he was hungry. They had given him drink when he was thirsty. They had welcomed him as a stranger. They had visited him when he was sick and when he was in prison. And they had provided him with clothes when he was naked. However, even though they were being commended by God, these people, they didn't recognize a time when they had done these things for the Lord. And when they asked him, "Well, Lord, when have we done these things for you?" Jesus says, "Whatever you have done for the least of one of these, you have done it for me." And so again, every time they had fed somebody in need, not only had they fed that person, but they had served Jesus. Every time they had visited the sick, not only had they been a blessing to that individual, but they had served Jesus. Every time they had given water to the thirsty, they had served Jesus. So even in these very practical acts of service, even in meeting these very practical day-to-day needs in life, they were serving the Lord. These acts are not worldly in nature. They are not secular in nature. These are sacred acts of service to God. We then see that he condemns those on his left, and he condemns them because they had failed to do these things. They had failed to do these basic acts of service for him. He says to them that they did not give him food or drink when he needed them. They did not provide him with clothes when he was without. They did not visit him when he was sick or when he was in prison. They didn't welcome him when he was a stranger. And when they asked him, "Well, Lord, when have we failed to do these things?" Again, he said, "Whatever you have failed to do for one of the least of these, you have not done it for me." So again, these people had failed to help their neighbors around them on a day-to-day basis. They hadn't given food to the hungry or drink to the thirsty. They hadn't clothed the naked. They had not visited those who were sick or in prison. And by failing to serve others in these very basic ways, they had failed to serve Christ. So we find once again that we cannot separate our actions. We can't separate our service into the categories of secular or sacred, holy or worldly. It doesn't work that way. Everything that we do for the Lord. And when we fail to help those who are in need, we fail to serve the Lord. And I know realizing this can be pretty convicting. As I consider it, I realize just how often I tend to dismiss my own selfishness. As I consider it, I see how I often convince myself that, well, certain actions, those are worldly in nature. They are secular in nature. And just try to deny that my failure to serve others is sinful. But again, it's also a great motivator. As I mentioned earlier, it encourages me to love and serve others even when I don't feel like doing so. It helps me to love and serve others when I feel that people are unworthy, when I feel that they are undeserving of my help. Knowing that in this way I am serving God, I'm then able to step up to the plate and carry out the calling that God has given to me. And I pray that this passage has the same effect on you as well. As we consider this truth, you know, let's stop trying to divide everything up between the secular and the sacred. Let's recognize that in all things, even in these practical day-to-day acts of service, we are serving the Lord. No matter how small, no matter how insignificant they may seem, our acts of service are all sacred acts. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessings that you have given to us. We thank you for the people that you have put into our lives. And we thank you for the gifts and the talents that you have given to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to carry out our callings, to carry out our responsibilities, knowing that in all things we are serving you. Even in these small day-to-day things, things that they don't seem to have any eternal significance whatsoever. Even in these, Lord, it's a matter of serving you. And we pray, Lord, that this would motivate us all the more to be a blessing to those around us. Even when we don't feel like it, even when we're tired, we pray, Lord, that knowing we are serving you would motivate us to step up to the plate and do what we've been asked to do. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our selfishness, forgive us for the times that we fail to minister to others, to serve them in their time of need. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be more like you, more selfless, more loving, and more giving. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite you at this time to please rise and please join with me as we pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.